looking here on our notes from chapter 18, verse 1 to chapter 19, verse 21, total collapse of Babylon the Great. I put down Revelation 17 here because in chapter 17, the focus is really on the one world religion. And there's an interaction with the one world government there. In chapter 13 of the Revelation, you have the one world economy with the mark of the beast, his name, the number of his name. And so all of these working together, we see the Lord resisting those. I'd like to ask you if you could just keep your place there in Revelation and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's a verse we need to have an exposition of at some point before too long. And look with me in verse 7, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Now we've been learning about the word mystery, and we understand that it is not just something secret, but it is a reference to something that was once secret that now we understand. God has time for the revelation of truth. And sometimes we'll go along wondering for a long time what something is about, and then the Lord will open it up. And this is what the word mystery refers to. Lawlessness, the word iniquity, is that word we've looked at before. It's this word here. And any time you see in a New Testament word this prefix, you know that it means not or it means without. And this is the word for law. So a good understanding of anomia means that it is lawlessness, the mystery of lawlessness, the mystery of people being a law unto themselves, not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And that thought is what permeates and undergirds all of this. If you could describe a core doctrine of Mystery Babylon, the one world system that the devil has been operating and trying to set up in the open, it would have to do with this, the lawlessness of the age. I've talked to you before about people who call themselves free men or sovereign citizens, and they say that there is no law that applies to them. They can do whatever they want. You can't tell them they can't do anything. And I've described to you before about the detective that wanted to talk with me one Sunday afternoon about death threats made against me. And how when I came up to the church here, he described a boy that used to come to youth group in Sunday school and all with his parents, and that this boy had become involved in this sovereign citizen movement, the free man movement, didn't want to have a driver's license, not pay tax, not subject to any laws whatsoever. Well, it's just the outworking of this. And this is the core doctrine of the entire Babylonian system. And that's what we're told in Scripture. Did you notice there the rest of the verse? For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Paul said in the time of the apostles that this system that culminates in the Antichrist and him being revealed, trying to take authority over the whole world, it's already at work in his time. And then he goes on to say in verse 7, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And that word, let, in the New Testament does not mean permit. It means to hinder. And that's the old use of the word. So the Holy Spirit, we believe that's who it's talking about here, is restraining this mystery of iniquity and restraining the revelation of the Antichrist, and he will only be permitted to be revealed when it is God's time. And that's when the Holy Spirit permits him to be revealed. That hasn't happened yet. So if you come across people, and you will, come across people who tell us that a lot of the events that are in the tribulation that are described in Matthew and Daniel and in Revelation, you come across people that tell you that the Antichrist is already revealed and he's already at work, you say, no, it's not time yet. The Holy Spirit is still restraining, and the world will not fully know who he is until halfway through the tribulation. We're not there yet.
is still coming.
So we're looking here in Revelation. Come back here with me to Revelation. And all of these verses from chapter 17 to chapter 19 are describing his one world system that will be destroyed. I want you to have a look with me in chapter 19. And we'll just read over these verses here, because this is the ultimate destruction of his kingdom in Revelation 19 and verse 11. This is the final stage. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. This is not the same white horse as was in Revelation chapter 6. That one was the Antichrist, the rider. This is the Lord Jesus. It says in verse 11, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. It sounds like John chapter 1, doesn't it? And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Let me just turn on I don't know if anyone else needs a fan, but I do. Does anyone want a fan? Everybody else is okay, aren't you? Teresa and I will share this one. Well, there is a place over here, Brother Floyd, where you can see. And Brother Floyd says, no, I like to sit by Teresa. Okay, all right, here we go. Revelation 19, and in verse 16, and he hath, this is the Lord Jesus himself, on his vesture and on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings. Now, these are the armies. These are the rulers, the leaders of the armies, and their soldiers. They eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast. Now the beast is first mentioned by name in Revelation 13. But here we see him at the time of his death. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse, against the Lord Jesus, and against his army. You know, it said back there in verse 14 that there are armies in heaven following the Lord upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. How many of you, besides Kieran and Tracy, consider yourselves to be horsemen? Are you horsemen? You know, I grew up in Texas, and every horse I ever rode bit me, bucked me, or kicked me. And I decided that though I like cowboys, I'm not a horseman. But that's going to change, because we're going to be in the armies that follow the Lamb, that follow the Lord Jesus on the white horse. And would someone write down all these pearls of wisdom from Brother Floyd? It's really true. I'm sure it's really true. Kieran will be the first one to tell you that a horse senses what the rider is like. That's right. And so the horses I rode all sensed that I was not a good rider, and they were going to get rid of me right quick. Well, there you go. All right, so here we are. Then in Revelation 19, and in verse 19, we read there about the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies that had gathered together to make war against the Lord Jesus. And verse 20 says, and the beast was taken. He is not here slain, but he is captured. And with him, the false prophet. This is his PR man. This is his preacher man. That wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. It's so interesting that when you get to chapter 20, you find the beast and the false prophet. Look in verse 10 in chapter 20. And the devil that deceived them, this is at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. In verse 21 in Revelation 19, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So this is the end, then, of the one world government. The devil intended to establish this government through the Antichrist, and this terminates all of that. I get a great deal of comfort out of this. We have a lot of unsaved friends who are canny. They're cluey in lots of ways. And they will talk to me about the bad things they see happening on the world scene. They talk to me about history, and they talk to me about philosophy, and they talk to me about education and science and all these things. And oftentimes they say, it's really bad, isn't it? I say, yes. But I am so comforted to know that the Lord's going to balance the scales. He's going to bring everything into agreement with himself. And that's why when we read here in Revelation, we read about judgment. Things have gotten really badly out of hand, like they did before Noah and before the flood. And the Lord stepped in and he visited. He divinely intervened in history. And of course, people who are unsaved don't understand that, and they don't agree with that. Someone have a comment for us in this regard? Any of this? Well, that's true, and some of the laws are ridiculous, and the excessive bureaucracy is a problem. Go ahead, Les.
I don't think it's totally that every man does what's right in his eyes, because it just falls apart. And I think that's what we're about the anything to do with God.
And you make me think of that quote we all saw some years ago that said that God gave us 10 laws, and no one's ever been able to improve on those. But oh my goodness, haven't they expanded the numbers of laws that are continually being made more and more, and some of them are so ridiculous. Years ago, there was a contest held in a law school in a university in the United States, and the contest was the prize would go to the person that could come up with the best legislation to be passed. And so these law students then put their heads together and they came up, and the one that won the contest was one that said for every new law, two old laws have to be repealed. Of course, that would never happen, and it wasn't passed, because it seemed like they just multiply and multiply and multiply, and so many of them are so wrong, aren't they? The traditions and the, yes, excessive. What do you remember? Any of you remember seeing a list of old laws several hundred years ago and how foolish they were? There was one, you remember, when cars were first invented, that if you had a car, you had to pay a man to walk down the road in front of you with a flag, warning everybody you were coming. Well, that's right. They used to say that you wouldn't be able to breathe if you were driving faster than that. So we're interested in the question of earthquakes. And I want you to have a look over the page, and then we'll come back to this page, this map at the bottom of the page there. There are five earthquakes mentioned in the Revelation. And we looked over these as we've been coming along. And now we are down to the destruction of Babylon, the city of Babylon. And we see in Revelation 6:12, this is back at the sixth seal in the first series of judgments. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. We're not sure that the earthquake and the effects of the earthquake and whatever came out of the earthquake caused the sun to become black and the moon like blood, but it could be. And then in chapter 8, verse 5, and the angel took the censer, this is what contained incense, and filled it with the fire of the altar and cast it into the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And this is in the time of the seven trumpets, the judgments of the trumpets. And then we get to chapter 11, and this is in the time of the two witnesses. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The city here is probably Jerusalem that's referred to in the same chapter, verse 19. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and it was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. That's what happens on earth when the temple is opened in heaven. Then the last one that's mentioned is the greatest one in history. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. Some of the creation science men get Norm to come and talk to us. Most of you can see this possibly. Some of the creation science fellows believe that after the flood, that the continents drifted apart and that it was something that happened quickly. I guess you know that there are still movements in the tectonic plates in the earth, and probably most of you have read somewhere that the Himalaya, that the Mount Everest is actually a little bit taller than it was a few years ago, that the plates are still moving and things are still changing. But when you look at the continents of the earth, you can see how some of them could have fitted into the others, that the drift between them. One of the most interesting ones is between North America and Europe, that there is a rift that runs down through the Atlantic. There's also one that runs up through the Pacific, like a zipper. And we wonder if when the flood came, the first thing that said was the fountains of the great deep were broken up. It doesn't say that the rain began to fall first. It says the fountains of the great deep were broken up. And a lot of the creation science fellows believe that what the Lord did was to cause a rupture, a rift, in these areas here, though the continents may not have been exactly where they are, shaped as they are now, and that out of that came superheated steam from the depths of the earth, and heat and seawater spewed up into the upper atmosphere that condensed and came down and started the rain that went on for how many days was it? 40 days of rain? And so I'm going to get Norm to come up and talk to us about this map on the front of the page up here. And he can tell us some things that I don't know in regard to these plates. He'll talk to you about that. That's right.
Which is in the Middle East, right on this continent. huge continental mass. And therefore, it's not probably too surprising that in order for God to deal with this terrible situation that man has created on the earth through his sinfulness and has to be dealt with ultimately to put matters right, that he's going to use this precise location that we have on the map here that we distributed out to you, that it's not surprising that the nucleus is going to be right there in that very region. That's where it's all going to happen, regardless of where everybody else on the earth is living. And I think we could just sort of focus on the fact that God, with all his mighty power, can do things which we can't imagine it's possible to do. If he created the world, he can also kind of uncreate. He can demolish what he's created, and he will do so when he finally recreates the whole earth anyway by fire. This is when all the saints have been safely removed. But in the interim, when we get to this point, somewhere down there in the end of the tribulation period, and it happens, well, number one, we won't be there, but we will no doubt learn about all the consequences that came to fruition by God's almighty power being unleashed. So, you know, we do have a lot of geological information through the science, and the evidence on the ground is there. These rifts, these fault lines can be readily observed. I mean, the one in California, for example, the San Andreas Fault, is huge. If you were to fly over it in an airplane, you could see the gigantic gashes in the earth which constitute this this fault line, and no doubt you can do likewise elsewhere in the world. But the geologists are very scientifically minded, and they come up with such a lot of technical jargon. If you Google it and you have a look there, the mind boggles, because they just elaborate and elaborate, and you just can't get your head around it all. But if you come back down to the basics, these fault lines do exist. That is not a myth. And we know that when earthquakes occur around the world in various places, sometimes devastation is awesome. Volcanoes can sometimes be coincident with that as well. As we read from the Bible, and we see that it is at least mentioned that there will be earthquakes, some that would precede the great earthquake. And that is the one that will probably deal with Armageddon. Would precede the millennium reign of Christ. And the interesting thing is, whilst we're not there to experience it, we come back to reign with Christ on earth, then no doubt we'll be able to observe just what has taken place, no doubt about it. I mean, if we're going to be here, we're going to be here. We're going to be on the earth for 1,000 years. It'll be very interesting. So I don't know whether any of you people can add anything to this, but it's not that we're trying to prophesy in any way, shape, or form, but, you know, the facts are that it's this part of the world where God is going to do his business. He's not going to sort of go and do it in South America or Africa or anywhere like this. It's going to be right here in the, you know, ground zero sort of position.
Very good. Thanks, Mark.
So there's always pretty good points to ponder. Absolutely. Thanks, buddy.
Could well be. That's right. Krakatoa was back in the 1800s, and I should have looked up the date for this. It blew up in what we would call Indonesia. And when it did, they said that there was about an 18-month period when we virtually didn't have a summer all over the world, that the dust in the air was so thick that crops failed and all sorts of things happened at mid-1800s, I think it was. And then someone said there was another explosion in the same area in recent times that was volcanic. So we have seen some evidences, but the one that's described there in Revelation 16, and we think is coincidental with these events we're reading about, happens roughly the same time. That's said to be the worst earthquake that ever happened in history, that ever since men were on the earth, that's the worst. We've known of some of the tsunamis and earthquakes and volcanoes that were enormously strong in our lifetime. And yet this one that's coming is going to be so much worse. Any thoughts, any questions, any ideas, Les? Move us further away. Or they talk about global warming, and when we read about in the scripture about the sun scorching men with the heat of it, they don't know anything about global warming compared to what scripture says. So, right. Well, the Lord brings the wisdom of the wise to naught. Come over on the back page here. We've looked at these five examples of earthquakes. And if any of you love to dig out things, what you can find yourselves on earthquakes and such like that, please let us know. Down to number two, compare the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the Rift Valley in Israel with what we read here in the Revelation about the destruction of Babylon, and particularly at the end of chapter, particularly in chapter 18 and at the end of chapter 17, the destruction. You know, that map there, you see the left-hand red line coming down like this. Before it gets into the Red Sea, it's coming down the Jordan Valley. In fact, they call it the Dead Sea Fault because the Dead Sea is on that line. Jordan River is on that line. I didn't know until just a few years ago that the Sea of Galilee is below sea level. I didn't know that. And the Dead Sea is farther down yet. This week I was reading that the deepest point in the Dead Sea is about 3,000 feet below sea level. That's in the bottom of the Dead Sea. The surface is, what, about 1,500 or so feet below sea level. But that runs then down through the Red Sea and across eastern Africa and farther on down. Alan Brotherton was saying that it continues off the coast from Mozambique, and that it actually, that the sea depth off the east coast of Africa is around 3,000 feet, where you would sail across that if you're on your way into Durban or something like that. Do you remember anything about that, Wayne? Around about that. So it's amazing what is in the surface of the earth that the Lord has done. Now, looking at this page 2 there, I want you to have a look with me at Revelation 19, verses 1 to 6, because we have here the ninth occasion of worship in the book of Revelation. Read verses 1 to 6, follow along with me. And after these things, after what we see, the destruction of Babylon in chapter 17 and 18, after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah. And her smoke rose up forever and ever, and the 24 elders and the 4 beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Now here is an occasion of worship, and it's in heaven, but it has to do with what the Lord has done on the earth. And I wrote a question up here. So why the joyful worship in Revelation 18? Look back there in verse 20. In Revelation 18 and verse 20, we read the Lord commanding people, rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her, on Babylon. Babylon, who is persecuted, who's martyred the saints for centuries and centuries and centuries, this wicked world system that's behind all the ungodliness and all the persecution of the Lord's people, and the Lord says to rejoice. And then we saw it there in chapter 19. The question then, why the joyful worship? Is it right to rejoice when the wicked are judged? I know in the Old Testament we're told not to rejoice when our enemies are dealt with severely. But are these our enemies? Well, yes, they are in a sense, but they are the Lord's enemies. And that distinction is one we fail to make oftentimes. Let me call your attention to this. I believe it's in Psalm 139. So hold your place here and come back with me to Psalm 139. One of the commentators made this comment a while back, that we do not rejoice over our own enemies falling, but we do rejoice with the Lord's enemies. Notice here in verse 19 down to 22, surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloody men, for they speak against thee, speak against God wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee, and am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Now, it sounds like here, if we read this through lightly, that David's got a real grudge against these people that are so angry against the Lord. But when we read it carefully, we see that these are the enemies of the Lord. These are the people who are fighting against God. And so David identifies himself with the Lord. He's with the Lord. So if people are attacking the Lord, he identifies himself there. Now, we have to be careful that we don't take on worldly, what would you say, carnal weapons to try to destroy. Is there a verse anywhere in the Bible that encourages Christians to take part in a crusade against the Muslims in Jerusalem? Is there a verse anywhere? No, there's not. Now, Israel in the Old Testament was commanded to destroy the Philistines, but we are not in the Old Testament. We're in an age of grace. We're not under law. So we don't have a right then to take a gun and shoot an atheist, do we? Is that allowed? It's not allowed. That's not our business. That's God's business. But I cannot help grieving when people insult the Lord and slander the Lord and say terrible things about the Lord. And here in Revelation, people are actually encouraged and approved in rejoicing in the Lord when God judges the wicked. And have a look at this in Revelation again 19, because you'll see it here as we read through it. You'll see here what is actually happening. In verse 1, the people are in heaven. Okay, so let me ask you, are any of us going to be worldly, carnal, selfish Christians in heaven? You're not going to be fault up there. You're going to say, wow, brother, buddy, there's a lot of change in you. You're a lot better than you used to be. And I'm going to say hallelujah along with you. So it's going to be a lot better. These are a great voice of much people in heaven. Now, they're giving praise to God in verse 1, and you see it again in verse 3 and verse 4 and verse 6. So you see this, that they're giving worship to God. Why do they worship the Lord? Well, verse 2 tells us why. Because the reason why is, true and righteous are God's judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. God has taken this all in hand. And then you'll notice here, down in look at verse 6. The end of verse 6 is really very telling, for the Lord, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, all-powerful reigneth. So here's a question. Are we able to say, whatever the Lord does is right, whatever the Lord does is just and equitable, he will not act unrighteously? Can I have confidence in the Lord that whatever he does is right? Now, we don't always understand what the Lord is doing. And if we had our way, we would either be a lot more severe than the Lord is, or we would be, when he's long-suffering, we would be severe. Or when he is long-suffering, when he is severe, we would be long-suffering. We don't always see things like we ought to see. But let me suggest it to you this way. If we were walking down the street one day and we saw a man carrying a parcel and the police pulled up in a SWAT-type vehicle and they jumped out and they stopped the guy and they said, on the ground, drop it on the ground, and this fellow resisted and they shot him full of holes and killed him, we might think, but you didn't even give the guy a chance and you should have disarmed him and could have shot him in the foot. And all this sort of reasoning that you hear from the left wing, very liberal philosophy and politics and all that, always comes up. And then we find out that the man had in the parcel a deadly toxin that could wipe out a city, or he had a bomb that would wipe out a neighborhood, and the police knew some things we didn't know. And then we have to do this reset, and we have to stop and think, there's so many things I don't know. So if God decides to eliminate Babylon and all the people that are in Babylon, the one world religion and people, this is what the ecumenical movement is about now. They've been trying to build a one world religion in the combination of all the different cults and sects and isms and schisms and spasm for all these years, trying to build a one world economy, free trade, and all the rest, and a one world government, trying to do all of this, and God says, no, I will destroy it. Then maturity says, Lord, you always do right. You never do wrong. I can have complete confidence in the Lord that whatever he does is right. I'll understand it later. And that's where we run into difficulties, isn't it? Does that help at all? Kieran? And the most difficult thing for us to do is step back and let the Lord take care of it. Tracy? Yeah. Okay. And we certainly will. There's no question about that. But there comes a point at which there is a limit to the long suffering of God, and he steps in and judges severely. And then what we rejoice in is not that another soul has gone to hell, but what we rejoice in is that the righteousness of God has prevailed, and God is just, and he has done right, and we can give glory to him because he holds the reins of history, and we rejoice in the Lord that he has dealt with this. I don't know, none of us are old enough to have lived when Adolf Hitler was alive, but when Adolf Hitler died in a bunker, did he commit suicide? Is that what it was? Committed suicide in a bunker. There would have been thousands of Christians all over the world that had been praying about the outcome of World War II, and they would have said, thank you, Lord. Thank you that you did deal with this, and you are righteous. Thank you so much. And I don't know if any of you have ever heard of Paul Tibbets. Do you ever hear Paul Tibbets? He flew the aircraft called Enola Gay that dropped the bomb at Hiroshima. And to read his testimony and what he says about dropping the bomb, and the interviewer asked him, would you do it again? He said, I would. He said, I would do it because we saved millions of lives in that one bomb. And he said, if we had not done that, the war would have gone on and on, and we would have had to invade Japan, and many, many, many more people would have died if we had not done that. So hard decisions. Moral value decisions that we have to figure out what is best, what is right, If God's on that side, then I'm on that side. If God does this, then I'm with him. And that allegiance to the Lord and loyalty grows as we grow in the Lord. Yeah. Well, that's it. Family. That's right. Limit to long suffering.
This is a subject that is hard to understand. One of the things I learned along the road from Dad, I mean, I heard it, didn't mean I learned it. But that is that sometimes we can step in, and we see it in the Old Testament, in the problem with you, where God is dealing with somebody and we're stepping in and do something, thinking we're doing the right thing, and God is saying no. I mean, we see that with the kings of Israel and the judges.
Yep.
It's
true. It is. Well, that is right. We're limited, aren't we? When we read the story of the prodigal son in the scriptures, we are so glad it turned out the way it did, that the son came back home and repented and all the rest. Vance Havner says, if we had been there, if the modern new evangelical mindset had been there, the prodigal son would have never came home because we'd have taken him a sandwich and a bed and left him in the pig pen the rest of his life. Well, that wasn't God's way. God brought him down to the end of himself and he came home and repented. And that's the way the Lord works. We've got to stop. Brother Floyd, you pray for us.